As always, we pause just to think about our vision and who we are as a church, and I guess orientate ourselves a little bit with regards to that and where we're heading. And today, as we think about on the left, that we are loved and we see God's love foremost at the cross in Christ, that is, I think, where we're anchored a fair bit this morning. It's a story that we're looking at, as I said before, that he is the author of my story, not me, especially the story of my salvation. It is his plan. And so that is where we're sitting this morning, as Paul reminds us, and as he tells some of the Christians in Rome, that is what is important. We're going to see why, I hope, or we'll think about why he's saying that shortly, and how that then relates to us today. And so as we do that, just want to give a little bit of a, I guess, since we started around Romans 6 through to now, we've looked, it's a letter to Jewish Christians that we're looking at. And some of these Jewish Christians, they were sent out from Rome and now they've come back after being sort of banished by the emperor. They've been allowed back in. One of the things, especially in Romans chapter 7, we learned that under law in our weak state, in our flesh, we are slaves to sin. There's something about being given a commandment that makes it really hard for us to obey that commandment. And essentially, Paul said that we're out of control in that. He admitted to himself being out of control, that would that I could, that I should, that I wish that I did, in Romans 7. Life in the Spirit, though, and this is where we jump into Romans 8, isn't it? Life in the Spirit, lived by faith, brings control back. As we find ourselves not living under law, as it were, as much as under grace, with this power of the Spirit within us. And so we're able to bear fruit. And what happened at the end of last week when Anna preached? She looked at the end of Romans 8, didn't she? One of my favourite passages. She said it was a good one. She's right. We're told that nothing is going to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And the interesting thing is that I think that's put there not simply because of where Paul has come from so far in Romans, but actually where he's going now. Where he's going now, he wants his audience to know at any time, but now, that you're loved. There's nothing that will separate you from God's love. So let's have a just bear that in mind as we think about that. One of the realities, these are Jewish Christians, they have, and we see this played out in conversations that Jesus had with people like the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time. They used to claim a couple of things. Do you remember what they used to claim? They were pretty proud of both these things. One, we have the law. We got it through Moses. That's a big deal. We've got the law. We know what's right and what's wrong. What has Paul done in Romans 7? He said, yeah, you got the law. You can't keep it. The other thing that they often say, they said it to Jesus, was we are descendants of Abraham. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. That's a big deal. They say, hey, if anybody's in, if anybody's got it, it's us. Here's my birth certificate. Look who I'm a descendant of. And that was really important to them as well. And I think that is very much at the in their minds, and it's very much what Paul is addressing. And so Paul has a bit of a change in direction for us just for a moment as he begins chapter 9. After giving us such an awesome little spiel about God's love, he then talks about how sad he is. Perhaps you can relate to this. He's sad because not everybody is jumping on board the Jesus train. And he's sad because some of those who are closest and dearest to him are not jumping on the Jesus train. They don't think they need the Jesus train. They're stuck in genealogy. They've been stuck in the law. And they think salvation comes through a genetic line. And Paul is going to set them straight. So in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3, in your NIVs in front of you, it says this. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He's talking about people he has a genetic link to. And what he says, really, really sad. He said, oh man, if I could make it that you're an Israelite and you get in, if I could make it that you're a Jew and you could get in, but I don't get in, he said, I'd gladly do that. These are his family. This is the nation, the race that he is a part of. He's been a Hebrew of Hebrews. Circumcised on the eighth day. Read Philippians, he tells us all about it. This is family for him. Paul wishes that all of them could be in, even if it meant he was excluded. That's his wish, but it's not going to happen that way. And he goes on to say this. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Their being, or them being, those who are Jews, those who are of the nation of Israel. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. Here we go, they've got the law. The temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There's this history as well. These guys have been blessed by God in a huge way. They've been given so much. And when it comes to the author of my story and the salvation story, the Jewish people, the Israelites, Israel, has this massive place. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, these guys are part of the whole story that's been going on. If you look at the Message version of this little bit of the, it says this, they had everything going for them, family, glory, covenants, revelation, worship, promises, to say nothing of being the race that produced the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over everything, always. Oh, yes. That's Eugene Peterson's translation of amen. Oh, yes. Amen, of course, means truly, truly. And so there are people greatly blessed by God. Notice what Paul has said. They're the race that produced the Messiah. But that's actually the key distinction that we just need to make for a moment. It is the race through which God declared, God decided the Messiah would come. But they had twisted that into thinking, if you are of the race of which the Messiah will come, you are saved. And that's the sticking point, I think. You don't get saved just because you're of the race that produced the Messiah. There's more going on. And so they have everything in a way, but they have gotten themselves lost in the law. And it would appear as we come into chapter 9 that they've also now got themselves a bit lost in genealogy and race and how it is that you are saved. And why are some chosen to be Israel and others not? Or probably more to the point as we look at this passage, why is it that some are chosen to play a special part in this and others are not? And so your Presbyterians, and that starts with P, you may or may not identify strongly as a Presbyterian, and that's okay. In fact, it's probably really good. But Presbyterians have a P word that they're particularly fond of. Do you know, anyone want to hazard a guess as to the P word that Presbyterians are particularly fond of? It's on the screen. It's predestination. We like that idea, or it gets talked about a lot. Now, if you don't know anything about predestination, I don't want you to get schooled on predestination in a big way. I just want to raise it because it's something that does go around, and for us, some of us are more Presbyterian than others, but for some of us it might be a word that it can be something that people really grasp hold of. It can be something that causes people to get stuck as well. But just for a moment, I want to flag the fact that for some people, this passage speaks of predestination. If you actually go back into Romans 8, I think it's verses 28 to 29, the word predestination is used in your NIV, in the English. It's used twice in those two verses, the word predestination. If you were to Google predestination Bible verses, the passage that we are in this morning will come up. This is used to talk about predestination. What is predestination? We'll talk about that soon. Before we do that, let's keep going for a little bit longer in verses 6 to 9. I'm going to give you the Message version, so you might want to put it alongside what you've got there as well. But let's just have a little bit of a look at what Paul says and the way Eugene Peterson has sort of decided to, I guess, nuance it. He says, don't suppose for a moment, though, that God's word has malfunctioned in some way or other. The problem goes back a long way. From the outset, not all Israelites of the flesh were Israelites of the spirit. It wasn't Abraham's sperm that gave identity here, but God's promise. Remember how it was put. Your family will be defined by Isaac. That means that Israelite identity was never racially determined by sexual transmission, but it was God determined by promise. Remember that promise. When I come back next year at this time, Sarah will have a son. Sarah being the wife of Abraham. Okay. Abraham's really old. Sarah's really old. She's really barren. She's never been able to have a child. God has promised a child. There's a promise that God makes. I think Paul's trying to highlight it's not about the fact that you are Abraham. That means you're in. It's about the fact that God will make a promise to Abraham. That Abraham is unable to fulfill himself, in himself. Israelites are not perfect. So being an Israelite does not save you. Israel did produce the Savior, but that's because God chose them for that role. He is the author of the story. He chooses how he saves. And so I actually wonder if there's a different P word to predestination that for a moment is worth pausing and having a think about, and that is the promise word. I think Paul's point here is God will save, God will do the impossible, and God will use who he chooses for the parts that he chooses for them to play. God's rescue, God's power, God's choice, not ours. We don't get just to rest on our ethnic background as the reason by which we can say to God, you must accept me. That's not the way it works. And if we go on to verses 10 to 13 in the message, it says this, and that's not the only time to Rebecca also. So there's these Old Testament stories that Paul weaves in here. Why not? Because he's talking to Jewish Christians. They know these Old Testament stories. He says, to Rebecca also, a promise was made that took priority over genetics. When she became pregnant by our one-of-a-kind ancestor Isaac, and her babies were still innocent in the womb, incapable of good or bad, she received a special assurance from God, a promise from God. What God did in this case made it perfectly plain that his purpose is not a hit or miss thing dependent on what we do or don't do, but a sure thing determined by his decision flowing steadily from his initiative. God told Rebecca, the firstborn of your twins will take second place. And later, that was turned into a stark epigram. I love Jacob, I hated Esau. We'll think a bit more about that phrase in a moment. But essentially, you could ask other questions. Why is it that God chose to anoint David as king over his brothers? Why did Joseph get to be the guy who was going to rule over all of Egypt, be the second in command of all of Egypt, and have all of his brothers bow down to him? Why? What did Joseph do? What did David do? What did Rebecca do? But what did Jacob do? It's not what they did, is it? Can you see that? There was the author of their story who said, this is what I have planned for you. These are the good works that I have predestined for you, essentially. That's a phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians. And so here we are today. Now, just for a moment, perhaps as we think about how God chooses the way and the means and the people, it's good to pause and just think, well, just for a moment, that's actually good. That's what rescuers do. Now, I don't know if some of you are aware, my back's been playing up lately, and I think my back goes back to a car accident I had. I can't remember the exact date, in August in 1989, at 7:30 a.m. on the corner of Frederick and Elizabeth Streets in Ashfield, Croydon, when I was driving in my Suzuki Hatch, which is, if you know a Suzuki Hatch from the 80s, it's alfoil on four wheels. As a Ford Falcon, if you know what a Ford Falcon station wagon was in the 80s, it was a tank, went through a red light. My car was spinning around and around before it finally came to a halt. I was trapped in my car, I couldn't get out. And the rescuers came. The rescuers came, they said, don't do anything, we'll get you out. They got these hydraulic jaws, they opened up like a can of baked beans. They opened up the car and they took me out. At no point did I say to them, hey, hang on guys, just stand back and I'll give you instructions. I didn't do that. I'm not qualified. And if they wanted to, if I had endeavored to do that, they could have said, oh, have you got this, have you? And I could go, yeah, I've got this. And they could go, okay, Well, you do it then. One of the things we do, I think, we have this leaning towards always thinking that we can do this ourselves. We can save ourselves. There's something in us, there's a pride even at times that just makes it so hard not to just be really straining and trying to almost sort of prove God is right in saving me because I've just tried that little bit harder. God chooses the way, He chooses the means. He's the author. So perhaps this passage, and for a moment, we're going to talk a little bit more about predestination, but I'm not saying predestination as a doctrine is right or wrong. I'm just going to talk about this passage, what I think this passage is saying. But perhaps it's not best understood as how we understand predestination often in the church. Perhaps it's more helpful to understand it as God's purpose and God's promise for each and every one of us. Whether it's for us as a nation, think of Israel, or for us as the church. This passage, I think, is less about individual election to eternal life, in one sense, than it is about who God will use to bring about his salvation, the true Israel, through Jesus. And just for a moment, I think that's a helpful distinction to make. But before we get to looking at definition of predestination, just a few more verses. 11 to 13 says this, and this is one of the reasons why if you Google Bible verses and predestination, this passage comes up. It's these verses come up. It says this, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand." So predestination is often seen as the election of somebody for salvation. "Not by works, but by him who calls," she was told, "the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." That sounds like predestination. Now, what does predestination by definition mean? Predestination is to make firm beforehand. It's to make firm beforehand. That's just the definition of predestination, going back to the root of the word. It's not, however, necessarily how the church has really understood it. The definition more related to the doctrine of the church is underneath that. It says the doctrine that God has ordained all that will happen. Haven't got a problem with that because that's actually what predestination, to make firm beforehand, means. The doctrine that God has ordained all that will happen. But then it says this, especially with regard to the salvation of some and not others. When we talk about predestination in church, that's where we often go. God has decided that Matt will go to heaven, but I will not. He's done that beforehand. I'm not saying whether that's true or not. I'm just talking about this passage now and whether it actually talks about this or not. So just for a moment, thinking about what predestination is. Now, the interesting thing is predestination to make firm beforehand. Then that definition underneath it says the doctrine that God has ordained all that will happen. That means to make firm beforehand. But then the next bit, especially with regard to the salvation of some and not others, I would just ask the question, can something be specially preordained, whereas something not especially? Can something be predestined more than something else if they're both predestined? In other words, are there grades of predestination? I don't think there is. I don't think that's what that's trying to say. I think it's when it says especially, it's saying that's how we've decided to especially apply it. And it's worth asking the question whether that's actually relevant for this passage today. Because some of you, this is all new, you don't really care about predestination, it's not a big thing, that's fine, but for some of you it might be there and it might be a concern to you. The internet tells me this, and I agree with it. With regards to those verses, it says this, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." That's a pretty problematic quote in some ways for us. It says, it's not about literal emotional hatred of Esau. Instead, it signifies God's sovereign choice to favour Jacob over Esau. Now, is it for salvation? This passage doesn't tell me that Jacob is going to heaven and Esau is going to hell. No. The predestination here, the thing that God has decided beforehand, is that Jacob will carry on the lineage of Abraham's covenant, not based on their actions, but on God's divine plan. In other words, this is something that is a part of the story of God's people. And one person got chosen ahead of another, even though it was the opposite to their birth order. Once again, why does David, why does Joseph get chosen over their brothers? Because God chooses. He decides. Another place on the internet that I found a comment on this as well. The passage is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. I agree with God's sovereignty. And his right to choose whom he will have mercy on. I agree with that. According to his own will and purpose rather than human merit. I agree with that. And it illustrates that the distinction between Jacob and Esau was for a specific historical purpose within God's larger plan for humanity. So what I'm saying is this passage, as far as predestination goes, it's talking about how God has chosen to save his people. And it's not through genetically being of the race of Abraham. It's through Christ. And that's the context that we're given it in, isn't it? And that's why, as I tried to highlight as we started, that when at the end of last week, Paul talks about us never being able to be separated from God's love, that was possibly not so much because of what Paul had said beforehand, but what Paul was about to say to a bunch of people who had put all of their faith in their bloodline. Can you see the situation? If you put all your faith in your bloodline and then somebody tells you, your bloodline means nothing, gee, you need something to hold on to, don't you? And so Paul's given that to him, hasn't he? None of this phases us, he says. Because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That's the Message version, just to give you something a bit different. The key thing in this little bit of the passage, and next week, Rowan's going to take it from here. Good on you, Rowan. I'll be praying for you. But the whole thing here, I think, and trying to work out where we land with this is really, you know, what do we do with this? I want to bring it back to Romans 8, with a bit that came before it, and say, well, maybe I'm not worried about, because I'm not Jewish, it's not my faith in a bloodline that I've got to worry about, I don't think. Oh, though maybe I could. My father was an Anglican of Anglicans, an Anglican minister, studied at Moore College. For some of you, that will mean nothing. For some of you, you're probably looking at me thinking, wow, Dave, you're amazing. I could have my faith in all sorts of things. That's what we do. That bit of pride comes in. That bit of self-righteousness comes in. So I want to, like, the big thing today, you're loved. The second biggest thing is it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of him, what he's done. That's the point. And so I wanted to invite you into something this morning, but as I was thinking this through the week, I had a lack of clarity about what I wanted to invite you into. And so the best I have is perhaps this. Perhaps God's plan in a specific situation in your life or in your family is in conflict with your plan. Perhaps this is an opportunity for you to surrender, whether it's that self-righteousness or that pride or that holding on to something, whether it's the law or whether it's being a part of Israel or whether it's something else. And then to ask some questions. How can you surrender to God's plan? And don't forget about his promise as you do that. Don't forget about the love that nothing can separate us from. And to consider, how surrendered are you to God's purpose as it relates to you this morning? What is it that you need to let go of? How is it that you need to surrender more fully to what Christ has done for you in your life? I'm going to give you a moment with that, and then I'm going to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. Thank you for that free gift of life. I don't understand why you would choose to freely give me life. And there's a big part of me that wants to fight for the right to earn it. Lord, help us to surrender. Help us to let go. Help us to recognize that you are the author of our story. You are the one who has known us before we came into existence. Lord, help us to have some wisdom about what it is that perhaps we need to let go of. And Heavenly Father, help us to move forward into your plan for our lives, lived in the Spirit, with Jesus as Lord. Help us to get about those good works that you have prepared in advance, that you have predestined for us to do. Help us to live that life to the full that you have graciously given us. Lord, help us to take each step in your presence and in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.